myself organised. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. As we look at God's Word together, if you could keep that passage open that we've just read, that would be great. So we've, as Steve has said, we've got to our point here where we're going to look a bit about Abraham. I want us to remember what Steve just said earlier, the kind of the journey we've been on so far, what God has done. And I wonder whether, like me, you think to yourself, I wonder why God does things the way he does. Have you ever wondered why he doesn't seem to do things the easy way, the straightforward way, the way that you would expect him to do it, the way, quite frankly, if I were God, the way I would do it? And I want to ask you a question. Does anyone know what that is? You don't get any points for saying it's a car. Hands up. Come on, there's a bit of an audience participation. Anyone know what it is? Go on, Ruth. It's a metro, yeah. Austin Metro City. It's its full name. It was until someone scratched an S in front of the city. And it was my first car. And it was there in the Rylands where I first lived on Alford Close. And I loved that car. It was great. There's probably one person in this room that actually remembers this car. This young man here, who had many journeys in that car. I don't think he genuinely does see himself as the Son of God. I think that has passed now. So me and Steve used to travel around quite a lot in that car. I used to pile lots of young people into that car. But then I started working for myself. I started running my own business in the furniture industry, and I needed a bigger car. And I needed to move on from the little Austin Metro. And so I kind of looked around. I'd got a bit of money together. I'd prayed quite a bit about needing a bigger car. It was made sense. It was getting close to Christmas, and so I kind of, in my prayers, was just saying, God, you know, it'd be great to have a bigger car for Christmas. My family all live down south. None of them drove at that time. We didn't have a car, so I thought it'd be nice to be able to fit everyone in around Christmas time as we go around. So my plans seemed to be quite straightforward. They were nice and easy, but months went by, and I just couldn't find an estate car. I couldn't find one that either worked. All of them seemed to have major faults with them, or ones that were within my price range. And I remember getting really frustrated with God. It seemed to be a quite straightforward thing. I needed a bigger car. It'd be nice to have it before Christmas. And yet nothing seemed to be happening. And eventually, on Christmas Eve, I bought an estate car drove out in this nice big white Renault, which broke down 30 minutes after I bought it on the way down to Surrey. But God answered that prayer. It wasn't the way I wanted him to. I would have liked it months before Christmas to kind of know that I had it. My prayer was, Lord, I'd like it before Christmas. God gave me a bigger car on Christmas Eve. Did he keep his... He didn't make any promise to me, but did he answer that prayer? Well, yes. Not the way I would have liked him to, but I had a bigger car before Christmas. And I guess it's that kind of incident that makes us wonder, why does God do it the kind of the difficult way? Why Christmas Eve? You know, why not back in November when it would have made more sense to me? And Robert Burns once wrote, if you know your poetry, I won't try the Scottish accent, but the best laid plans of mice and men gang after glee and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. I'm not going to engage in a kind of Eddie Izzard style discourse about what type of plans mice make, but it's true, isn't it, that the best laid plans of men and women often go astray, go wrong, don't go according to plan, and leave us, well, in grief and pain because the promise never really is delivered. And I guess we're at a point in the Bible story here where it looks like God's plans have aft-gang aglee. They've gone a bit off. They're not quite where they should have gone. That God's plans for humanity maybe have gone a bit wrong. Maybe his promise of a serpent crusher that he promised to Eve, maybe it's just on hold at the moment. So let's look at where we are in the story so far. We're in Genesis 11, but kind of this is where we're at. If you can see that on the screen there, we've got God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing, which we said are the headings we're going to kind of be using as we go through this Bible history. And we had Adam and Eve, they were in God's place, the garden. God's rule and his blessing was seen by their obedience to his word. God's word was there and it ruled. It brought the world into being. And they had a perfect relationship with him. And then last week we saw that actually they turned away. They were no longer God's people in that perfect relationship. They were banished from God's place. And God's rule and God's blessing, well, there was no evidence of that. There was just disobedience and the curse. It leaves us in a difficult place to see how God can actually bring about his plans. So we're now at this bottom bit. We're with Abraham's descendants. And if you turn to Genesis 11 and just look at the opening verses there, do things look any better for humanity at this point? It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Here's men making plans together. And there is a sense of unity. There's a sense of oneness. They are a people. But are they a people belonging to God? We see that instead of being united under God's good rule, they're united against him in their rebellion. They're united in their wanting to make a name for themselves. They want to make a permanent monument to themselves. See, look at the detail that we're given in that passage. Why are we given the detail about the construction materials? It might be interesting for people like Neil and others, but why is it that we're told what kind of materials they use for their building? Why is it not just stone? Why is it bricks that are thoroughly baked? Well, if you look at it, this was a building that was designed to last. The kind of bricks that they're making there are what we would now call engineered bricks, blues as they're known in the industry. And if you look at our house and other houses in the Rylands, it's that kind of line of blue bricks that are used as a damp-proof course. And they're denser, they're harder, they're more resistant to damp than any other kind of brick. They're designed to last. And bitumen instead of water would mean that this tower was pretty much waterproof. Now, why would you build a city or a tower that was pretty much waterproof? What's the thinking behind this kind of construction? Well, basically, the people here are building something that they think will outwit any kind of future flood judgment. If we make it waterproof, then we're safe from God's judgment in case he decides to flood the earth again. And what else do they hope they'll achieve with this building project? Well, it's not just a tower, it's a city. Look what it says that they want to do. They don't want to be scattered. They want somewhere that's a secure dwelling, a place where they can belong, a place where they don't no longer feel scattered across the earth. See, they're trying to build themselves a place that's free from God's judgment, a place where they feel secure. The fact that they chose a plain means that it would be the biggest thing around. They'd build this great big tower that reaches to the heavens, in a nice big flat place. Everyone passing by would see this monument to themselves. It wouldn't be dwarfed by anything in creation. This city and this tower was built by these people to be a visual reminder of who's in charge. We're the ones that are making our names for ourselves. We're the ones that are going to stand out. We're the ones that are going to provide security, safety. And see, these people now in their thinking and in their actions have totally bought into Satan's lie in Genesis 3 that God can't be trusted. That in the essence, he's a cruel, unloving ruler that withholds good things from us. So they decide to try and get those things that God has promised by themselves. The promise in Genesis of rest and security. Well, they don't actually believe that, so we'll build a place where we can have security ourselves. They don't trust God's promise never to destroy the earth with a flood again, so they waterproof their construction just in case. They build it somewhere where they can see danger coming from a long way off, because they don't trust that God is the one that keeps his word. See, at first reading this passage, it can look a little bit like God's being a bit petty in his judgment against these people. Here they are just wanting to build a city for themselves, somewhere where they can be together. You know, they're just working together. We'd rejoice today if there was that kind of concerted effort, wouldn't we, in our construction industry to work together to get something done. It'd be brilliant. But God's punishment isn't directed against their efforts to build. It's not against their intelligence and their God-given ability to construct. But God's judgment is directed towards the fact that they're using their intelligence and their creativity to build a city that they unified in opposition to him. They're thinking they thought they could provide what only actually God can provide. See, ultimately, the judgment and scattering at Babel is actually a gracious act of God. I wonder if you have ever thought what it would be like if God hadn't included work in his curse in Genesis 3. What if work was ultimately fulfilling and satisfying? What if work wasn't full of frustrations? Well, then we'd look there for our comfort and our rest and our security, wouldn't we? See, God knows how easily satisfied we are with imperfection. How pleased we are with created things rather than the Creator. See, perfect satisfaction and meaning can only be found in him. So if he'd allowed these people to build a place where they felt secure and safe, where they had rest, then they'd stop their yearning for true rest and security and purpose. See, this is actually a gracious act of God to turn these people to not be looking at their own efforts for security and peace, to look to him. See, as God says in verse 6 there, if as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, what God knows our hearts, doesn't he? See, he knows that they will start thinking that they're the masters of their own destiny, that they're the captains of their own ship, that they're the ones that are in control. And God doesn't want them to live under that lie. He doesn't want them to live in that state. See, Paul tells us in Romans 8:20 that God frustrated creation with the purpose that creation would one day be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. See, if God allowed a place in creation that offered a full sense of security and fulfillment, then there would be no hope for these people. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 24 of Romans 8, who hopes for what they already have? This act of scattering and frustration is God's gracious way of keeping humanity searching for true rest, for true security, for true fulfillment in him, to keep them hoping for what they can't possibly have in this world. See, what kind of loving and kind and generous father would allow his children to settle for something that's shoddy and something that isn't the real thing? You know, in reality, as fathers, where would we let our children do that, knowing the genuine thing is there and then being quite happy for them to have something that's substandard? I remember when I was about, I think it was 6 or 7, and I needed a new school bag. I was desperate to have a Liverpool bag, and they were on sale in Woolworths. But it was getting towards September, and Woolworths were running low on stock. So one day, my mum came back with my new school bag, which was a Southampton bag. You can just feel my disappointment, can't you? And she tried to convince me that I supported Southampton. and that was a good thing. When she realised that wasn't working, she then maybe convinced me that Southampton could be my second team and that maybe I could support them as my second team other than Liverpool. It didn't wash. I wanted a Liverpool bag. I didn't have a Liverpool bag. I had to go around for two whole school years with a Southampton bag. A genuine Liverpool bag did exist. It just wasn't within my mum's power or ability to get me one. And I wonder if in certain ways our thinking has become like these people of Babel. And that God is trying to fob us off with a Southampton bag because he doesn't really have the power or the ability to get us what we really want, what we really need. So we've started to construct our own ways of getting it. We don't really believe that God can deliver on his promises. So we start taking things into our own hands. And I think there's just many ways that I myself have started to think and act that show that I've bought into that lie, that God can't deliver on his promises, that God actually isn't really a loving, kind ruler that wants to bless you, but that he's some kind of tyrant that's withholding good things from you. I wonder whether or not we try and bring about God's blessings ourselves in different ways. I know that I seek rest and security outside of God. It's through maybe seeking rest in fantasy worlds on the screen or in a book. It's seeking rest through avoiding responsibilities. That's a big one for me. Working hard for financial security, finding our security in relationships. Where's our thinking gone that actually then our actions start showing that we don't really trust in God's promises? Maybe it's instead of us trying hard to avoid the frustrations and confusions of life, we should see them as God's gracious way of pointing us to the fact that true rest and comfort and security can only be found in him. See, the pattern that we've seen so far through Genesis is this. Sin comes, then God's judgment comes, and then there's grace. We saw it, didn't we, at the end of chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have sinned, God's judgment comes, the curse comes, but yet God graciously clothes them and gives them the promise that this isn't the end. Eve is named Eve as the mother of the living. There is hope. There is a promise of a serpent crusher. And although there's a hint of God's grace in what we've just looked at in this passage about the Tower of Babel, the real answer, the real evidence of God's grace comes in the next chapter with the introduction of Abraham. Let's look at the passage that Sam read to us. So flipping over to Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This promise to Abraham is a in direct kind of opposites to what the people's thinking was back here in Babylon. So people of Babel there, the people there were saying, "We want to make a name for ourselves." What does God say to Abraham? "I will make your name great." The people of Babel were saying, "We want to be a united people." God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation." They wanted a place to belong. God says, "I will give you a promised land" in chapter 13. They want to live a life blessed, a life free from God's curse and judgment. That was their point of building this city and this tower. God says, "I'm the one that blesses. I'm the one that curses." God's promise to Abraham is a complete promise to undo all of the effects of man's sin and rebellion, isn't it? He declares his intention to bring back the scattered people of the world and to bless them once more. See, these words to Abraham are God's first clear statement of his promises. They're the first statement of the gospel, the promise that will dominate the rest of the Bible. John Stott wrote, "It may be truly said, without exaggeration, that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God." There was nothing particularly special about Abraham. He was an ordinary pagan man. There isn't a Noah-type introduction to Abraham. We see when Noah is introduced, he was a man who was blameless and upright, who walked with God. There's no introduction like that to Abraham. He's just an ordinary pagan man living an ordinary life. He was chosen not because of his goodness, but because of God's grace alone. And there are three main elements to this promise that he received: promise of people, promise of land, and a promise of blessing. We're going to quickly look at each three of those. So the people promise. Abraham's descendants will become a great nation. That will be God's own people. This is later underlined in Genesis 17:7, when God says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." This promise is frequently repeated throughout the Old Testament, often in the refrain where God covenantly says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It's a promise that is dominated through the Old Testament. It keeps coming up. God wants a people for himself. Second bit is the promise of land. Abraham is commanded to leave his homeland and to go to another land that God will show him, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Genesis 17:8 says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you." There's going to be a place again where God is going to be with his people. And blessing. Abraham's descendants will be blessed, and through them all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. The curse that followed humanity's rebellion is going to be replaced by the blessing of salvation. See, right from the very start of God's plan of salvation, it was always intended to be universal. It encompassed all nations. See, this fact is underlined when God changes Abraham's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. The covenant promise that God makes to Abraham is that he will be a father of nations. God's plan for the whole of humanity is starting to be shown and worked out here. So God's people, Abraham's descendants, in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule, and therefore enjoying his blessing, and that blessing flowing from Israel to the nations. It's a promise to reverse the effects of the fall, isn't it? It's a promise that deals with exactly what went wrong back in Genesis 3. But I wonder how hard it must have been for Abraham to believe everything that God had promised would take place. I feel kind of like I've drawn the short straw trying to do Abraham after Joel did such a great job of it at the weekend away. So we're not touching that much on it. But I wonder how hard it must have been for Abraham to have truly believed what God has said to him. It's such a big promise. A few years back, I was patrolling our school sports day. You regularly have to be on patrol when it's sports day. And I came across a group of year 11 lads standing by the running track. And they were encouraging their friends as they were running past. And I remember the many comments that were made. There was one that really struck me, which I thought was very funny. And this one lad just shouted out, he says, "Oi, Jack, your body's writing checks that your legs can't cash." I thought it was just a great way of explaining that this poor lad was really not managing to keep up with his own legs. And I just wonder whether or not Abraham's kind of sitting here thinking exactly the thing, that God's written him a pretty big check that actually is he able to cash. This is a big promise to this man. And here's a 75-year-old man with no children being told that he was going to be the start of God's plan for the salvation of humanity. And 24 years later, at the age of 99, he's still waiting for something to happen. 11 years after that first promise, at the age of 86, Abraham has a wobble. 86-year-old man thinks to himself, God has promised me descendants. I'm not getting any younger. So his wife Sarah comes up with a plan. Well, let's have children through one of my servants, through Hagar. See, the promise to Abraham was that there would be descendants. It doesn't clearly spell out in any of the texts that it would be a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. The promise is made to Abraham. So can you see how maybe Satan was getting that lie in there of, well, the promise is descendants. Does it really matter kind of how those descendants come about? Seems to kind of make sense. The promise hinges on a descendant. We're not getting any younger. God doesn't seem to, 11 years later after the promise, have done anything to make this promise happen. So maybe God needs a bit of a hand. And so Abraham does that, and he has a son. But God makes it clear that that is not the way things are going to work. Abraham needs to learn that if the gospel is going to be fulfilled, only God can bring it about. It's not him that can do it. And so 13 years later on, at the age of 99, with now a teenage son in tow, God speaks to Abraham again and says, you and Sarah will have a son. And Abraham laughs. You can understand it, can't you? Nearly a quarter of a century has passed since the first promise was made. And it must now seem more like a bit of a cruel joke to Abraham. But with all his failings, Abraham believed God. In chapter 15, we're told that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And here, even after laughing at God, he does believe that God will fulfill that promise. In obedience, he circumcises himself, his son, and his whole household as a sign that God would keep that covenant promise. So what do we see from this section of the Bible story? Abraham was chosen by God. He was accepted by God, not on the basis of his own goodness, but by faith in the promise of God. God worked out his promise in the most unlikely way. Why did it have to be done in such a difficult, why is it a difficult way? Well, it was to be done because it was showing that only God could do it. It was done in that kind of difficult way to prove that actually through our best efforts, it couldn't have been brought about by Abraham. Humanly speaking, the plan is laughable. But as God shows, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. See, we're to learn that actually for the gospel to happen, it's going to take a miracle. So what should we learn from this? Well, when it looks like God has just plain got it wrong, when he's working in a way that we think, wouldn't it just be simpler if you did this, God, that actually he's working in a way that's far wiser than our best ever thought. When our prayers go unanswered for weeks, for months, for years, has he got it wrong? Or is he using that opportunity to pay into our righteousness account? Because during that time, we're believing who he is. We're trusting that he is our loving Heavenly Father. See, the waiting time, the Bible tells us, was God crediting Abraham with righteousness. Or when our prayers go unanswered, is the passing of time causing us to believe the lie that Adam and Eve swallowed, that actually God is withholding good from us because he's essentially a cruel tyrant? I guess in my life, in your lives, that wait time, what's it doing? Is it building resentment towards God, or is it building our account of righteousness? essentially, do we believe that God is a fish giver or a snake giver? As Jesus saying that when he talks to the disciples and says to them, you know, if you fathers, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Father in heaven? If you ask him for a fish, will he give you a snake? What do we really believe about God and his promises? See, God's promises and his character are so closely intertwined that he can't possibly fail to deliver on his promise. Otherwise, his whole character, his whole nature is at stake. God must act on his promise, or he fails to be God. If God doesn't deliver on this promise to Abraham, he fails to be who he is. So the focus of Genesis 12 right the way through to Exodus 18, which is the bit that we're going to look at next, works out on how God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. That his descendants will be a great nation. That the nation of Israel will be brought to being his very own people. But it doesn't happen as smoothly as you would expect. There seems to be problems at every turn. The first one we looked at already is a rather fundamental one. Abraham's wife is barren, they have no children. It's a laughable idea that a 99-year-old woman is going to give birth. But it happened. And at last, the gospel train is starting to move. There's a long way before it's going to reach its final destination in Jesus, but at least it's moving. But it looks as almost as soon as it's out of the station, it's going to get derailed. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. It's an extraordinary command. What hope is there if Isaac dies? Abraham did not understand why God told him to do it. He was full of grief at the thought of it, but he was still prepared to listen and obey. And we shouldn't see this testing of Abraham where he's told to sacrifice Isaac as just a demonstration of his wholehearted obedience. Above all, Abraham here demonstrates his trust in God's promise. He knew that the future of the promises depended on Isaac's survival. So he trusted that God would protect his son somehow, or maybe even bring him back from the dead. So Hebrews 11:17-19 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God was able to do something to prevent his son dying or bringing him back from the dead. His faith was well placed. And at the last minute, we know in the story, God provides a ram to be killed instead of Isaac. So we need to learn afresh from Abraham's example and trust in the gospel promises, even when we can't understand what God's doing in our lives. And just as we close, the story moves on. Abraham dies, and the future of the promise now focuses in on Isaac. He marries Rebekah, and they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest, yet it's Jacob who receives his father's blessing. He's the one who the descendants will be in the line of the promise, who will be the ones that become the people of God. So I wonder if we, again, think to ourselves, why is God's kind of plan of salvation here looking more like an episode of Hollyoaks? You know, why isn't it straightforward and simple? The older one was the one that should have received it, but yet the younger one does. His choice of character seems really quite poor. The plot appears almost farcical at times. Jacob isn't the obvious choice. He's not a very pleasant character. His name sums him up, the deceiver, the one who will trick you, the one who will trip you up. His name literally means grasping the heel. It was the way he was physically born as a twin, holding on to the heel of his brother. But the language is someone that's there to trip you up, someone to do that tap tackle on you, take you out. Here's Isaac, named as the one who laughs, as a reminder that Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea of him being born. And Jacob, the deceiver. They're not really the people we'd put at the top of our list if we were going to be doing God's job for him of rescuing the world. And once again, we're reminded of that principle that operates right through the Bible. God does not choose people on merit. None of us will ever deserve to belong to him. Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 10-13, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So if you're here as a Christian this morning, it's not because you're better than anyone else or that you deserve to be. It's simply because of God's choice. And God doesn't make mistakes with his choices. If you're here wondering if you're a Christian, if you're wondering whether or not God really got it right when he chose you, because of the doubts, because of the mistakes you've made, because of your worries about the failures, because of your lack of desire for him, whatever else it is that causes you to doubt your faith, then essentially we're saying, well, God, you made a wrong choice. You didn't really make a good choice when you adopted me, when you chose me to be part of your family. See, if we've seen anything this morning, it's that God's choice doesn't always look like the most sensible choice. But it's always the right choice, and it never fails. So this morning, if you're wondering why God has chosen you, stop your wondering and just trust that God never makes a mistake in his choice. You're part of his family as a Christian this morning because God wanted you, chose you to be one of his own. I'm going to close with this, written by a lady called Anne Voskamp, in a book, Dare to Live Fully Right Where You Are. He does have surprising secret purposes. I open a Bible and his plans, startling, lie there barefaced. It's hard to believe it when I read it, and I have to come back to it many times, looking long across those words, making sure they are real. His love letter forever silences any doubts. In Corinthians 2:7, he says his secret purpose, framed from the very beginning, is to bring us to our full glory. We've got much to give thanks for this morning. As we read in Ephesians, and this will finish, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be homely and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord and Heavenly Father, that you are a God of promise. You are a God who reveals his plan of salvation to us. Thank you that long before your promise to Eve of a serpent crushing offspring, before your promises of a people to Abraham, was a promise that you made to your son that he would have brothers and sisters. That before the creation of the world, your plan would be that there was a family that would enjoy you, that would love you, would share in all that you are. Thank you so much that if we are Christian here this morning, you've included us in that great plan from before the beginning of the creation of the world. Thank you for your love. Thank you that your plans and your purposes never fail. In your name, amen.